God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and open your Bible to Matthew, please, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to start reading in verse 46. And what we're going to be looking at today is one of the more difficult verses of Scripture in the Bible. It's one of the words from the cross. It's one of the things that Jesus Christ spoke while he was being crucified. And it's commonly misunderstood. But I think you would agree with me that if we're going to understand the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, what he did, what he accomplished, his goals, and his heart for God's people, then we need to understand what he said and why he said it. And that's certainly the case with this difficult verse in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And it says about the ninth hour. And we need to understand that the ninth hour is our 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, the Romans calculated time a little differently than we do. We have 24 hours in a day. The Romans, obviously, they had the same amount of hours in a day, but they calculated it by watches in the night. The first watch, the second watch of the night, the third watch of the night, and so forth. And during the day by hours. So the third hour of the day was 9 o'clock in the morning. The fourth hour would be 10. The sixth hour was 12 noon. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's why if we look at 27:45, Matthew 27:45, it says from the sixth hour, meaning our 12 noon, until the ninth hour, our 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And I need to say here, first of all, that the Eloi is Eli in some Gospels, and it should be that way. The NIV has made the text here read like it does in Mark. In Mark, it reads Eloi, which is the Aramaic. Here in Matthew, technically, the text is in Hebrew, Eli. And by the way, you're probably familiar with the fact that the Hebrew word for God is El, or one of the Hebrew words for God is El, and the E or the I ending makes it a possessive. So El is God, Eli is my God, Av is Father, Abi is my Father. And so Christ here on the cross said, Eli, Eli, my God, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? And what I'd like to share with you today, and what I hope you will understand by the time we're through with this teaching, is that Jesus Christ did not believe he was forsaken by God. He did say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did not believe in his heart that he was forsaken by God. He was doing something else. And that something else is what we're going to look at. Can we agree that Jesus Christ had a heart for God's people? Of course we can. Why did he agree to be crucified in the first place? He said to his disciples he could have had 12 legions of angels. He didn't have to be crucified. He went and prayed in the garden and he said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Christ knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he was crucified anyway. He certainly did not think that God had forsaken him. By the way, it's often taught that God forsook Christ because Christ became sin. I think it's clear, isn't it, that God does not forsake people because of sin? I mean, I can tell you, I wouldn't be making this tape if God forsook people because of sin. No, God does not forsake people because of sin. The scripture is very clear that God loves sinners. Thank the Lord. Bless God for that. God constantly reaches out to sinners. Think of your own life. How many times have you been in sin and the Lord breaks through in some way, either a personal revelation or something the Lord does in the physical world around you, or a call or the voice of a friend that calls you back to God? God does not forsake sinners, ladies and gentlemen, and thank God for that. By the way, if we're going to be imitators of God, then we also need to reach out to those that are in sin. Amen to that. We cannot separate ourselves from sinners either. And we see Jesus Christ, who was constantly surrounded by sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, so much so that the religious leaders of his time were scandalized by it. Now, Jesus Christ wasn't forsaken here on the cross, but he did say, "Why have you forsaken me?" And we need to understand why that was. Let's read a little further in Matthew before we go to another gospel here. In verse 47, Matthew 27:47, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." So Jesus Christ is saying, "Eli, Eli, my God, my God." And we're going to read later, and we understand that he'd been beaten for so long, he was dehydrated, his tongue had swelled, he wasn't enunciating clearly, and so people said, "He's calling for Elijah," therefore 48. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ gave up his spirit. We need to believe these words. He wasn't killed by the Romans. They set the process in place, certainly. But it was Jesus Christ, when he knew things were finished, that he gave up his spirit for you and for me. That is one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest, act of love that has graced the face of this planet since the creation of mankind. If we're going to understand Christ speaking, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we need to also see what was that last thing that he said. And to do that, we need to go to John chapter 19. Go with me, please, to John chapter 19. In verse 28, here's Jesus on the cross. This is in the Gospel of John. Scripture says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So what Matthew says, he spoke again but doesn't tell us what he says. The Gospel of John says that his last words were, "It is finished." And ladies and gentlemen, when we have "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and "it is finished," in our minds clearly, we are in a position, particularly if we read the original languages, to understand what Jesus Christ did. Because according to the Aramaic Targum, the "it is finished" in the Aramaic is exactly the same as it is the very last phrase in Psalm 22. And "why have you forsaken me" is the first verse of Psalm 22. And ladies and gentlemen, if you understand that, then you understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He so loved people. He so wanted to reach out to people and touch people with his love, his compassion. He wanted them to believe in him, that with his dying breaths, he reached out to them and quoted the first and the last verse of Psalm 22. And anyone who would know that psalm, and many people would, because Psalm 23, Psalm 22, 23, 24 were well loved by the Jewish people, just like so many people today, even if they've only been to a few years of Sunday school, No, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The 23rd Psalm is so beloved now, and it was then too. And the 22nd and the 24th Psalm were read along with that by the Jewish people. They were well loved, they were well liked. Though many, many, many people in Christ's audience would have known Psalm 22. And you know what happens when somebody quotes the first part of something to you? Like if I say to you, twinkle, twinkle. Now, how many of you in your mind, you said, little star? I mean, sure. When somebody quotes the start of something, it's natural to follow it through. And what we're going to see, ladies and gentlemen, when we go to Psalm 22 in just a minute, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, with his dying breath on the cross, was reaching out to mankind to see if there would be people who would notice and believe that this indeed was the Messiah. But before we do, if I can have a parenthesis here, I think there's something that's really important here in John that we need to pay attention to. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said. And you say to me, okay, John, what's so great about that? What's so great about that is that Jesus maintained perfect control of his mind, of his will. He was beaten, he was tortured, yet he never sinned, and he followed the Father's will right down to the very end when he gave up his life. He was so aware of what was going on around him. He was so in control. And to the outside world, he looked so out of control. You know, he was the one that had been arrested and beaten and crucified and tortured, and it looked like he was the ultimate victim. Let's beat up on Jesus. He can't do anything about it. His hands are tied, literally. But Jesus was in complete control of what was going on. Let's go all the way back to the preparation, if you will, the preparation for Jesus' arrest. Did he know what was going to happen to him? Absolutely, he knew what was going to happen to him. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52, please. From the scripture, from the prophetic scripture, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. So in Isaiah 52, we read in verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. How did this occur? How did this marring occur? How did this disfiguring occur? Because he was whipped and beaten and punched, and his body was swollen and cut and bleeding all over. Chapter 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. So did Jesus Christ know what was going to happen to him? As surely as this prophecy in Isaiah is the word of God, Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Furthermore, he tried to teach his apostles about it. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Now, there's a lot of these. the apostles, I can't blame them. Remember, they'd been going to synagogue since they were little kids. They had a very, very deeply embedded idea of what the Messiah was going to be like. And their picture of the Messiah did not include him being beaten and tortured and killed and crucified, particularly crucified, because Moses wrote, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. So here's the disciples, and they've got this picture of the Messiah coming in his kingdom, and everything's going to be wonderful and hunky-dory. And Christ is going to have to break that paradigm. Of course, we know he never did, despite the fact that he taught them over and over what was going to happen to him. They never did get it until it actually happened. And he was raised from the dead and he appeared to him. And then it's like, oh, it's you. And then they finally put it together. But Mark chapter 10, verse 32 contains a very clear example of this, of Christ's teaching. So Mark 10, 32 says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So did he know he was going to be betrayed? Yes, by one of the 12. By the way, at that point, Judas hadn't even started the process of betrayal, which he would start later. But Christ is already telling them about it. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, verse 34, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, they would whip him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So what was Jesus Christ expecting? He was expecting to be arrested and given to the Gentiles, and then the Roman soldiers would mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And did that happen? Yes. And ladies and gentlemen, this isn't the only place where he told that to his disciples. He knew what was coming. He absolutely did. And in fact, he knew what time period it had to come in, because he had to be the Passover lamb and he had to die between the evenings on the 14th of Nisan. He had to die around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th of Nisan to fulfill the word of God. And John chapter 19 said that when Jesus knew it was all accomplished, that all the scriptures had been fulfilled, and now he's hanging on the cross at the perfect time, he gives up his life. Oh, I'm in awe of that. Jesus was in control. But it didn't look like it to the world. To the world, he looked like the ultimate victim. You know, if you go to Matthew chapter 26, I'll show you how in control he was. Matthew chapter 26, fascinating verse. Here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Here's another verse where he's telling them what's going on. Verse 3 then says, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus by some sly way and kill him. Verse 5 is key. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. The chief priests wanted to kill Jesus. As they were plotting it and trying to put the thing together, they said, you know what? Let's wait till after the Passover. You know, there's so many people here in Jerusalem for the Passover, there's likely to be a riot. You know, Jesus is native to this land. We can grab him any old time. Let's not get him during the Passover. Ladies and gentlemen, had this part of their plot come to pass, Jesus Christ could not have fulfilled the prophecy and be the Passover lamb, because the adversary would have loved to have broken God's word. So then, what happened to change that? Go to the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel of John. Now, by the way, we learn from Matthew 26 that Judas was going to the chief priests by then, or soon after that, and was trying to work things out to have Jesus arrested. John chapter 13, please, verse 27. And let's pick up the context in verse 25. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, because Jesus was talking about his betrayal, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Ladies and gentlemen, the words of Jesus have been mistranslated here, and I'm sorry about that because it loses a lot of the impact of what was going on. Jesus knew he had to be the Passover lamb. The priests had said, we want to arrest Jesus, we want to hand him over to the Romans, but we don't want to do it during the feast. Now they're at the Last Supper, and Jesus knows the time is of the essence. Jesus probably also knew by revelation that Judas had already gone to the chief priests, which you can read about in the chronology of Matthew 26. Judas has already gone to the chief priests and started to work with them so that he can hand over Jesus to them. And if you read the commentary by Linsky or the commentaries on this verse by the Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson, one of the most famous Greek grammarians of the last two centuries, perhaps the most famous Greek grammarian of the last two centuries, the way this verse should be translated, verse 27, is what you are doing. Judas had already been to the chief priests. The plotting was already started. And what Jesus Christ said to Judas was, what you are doing, do more quickly. And amen to that. I want you to see the control here. Do more quickly. Oh, I'm in a hurry to be beaten, to be crucified, to be tortured to death. I'm in a hurry for that. No, Jesus was in a hurry to do God's will. I read this and I have to ask myself, how much of a hurry am I in to do God's will? Ladies and gentlemen, we want to be like Christ. Christ was in a hurry to do God's will. And he knew that he needed to be crucified the same time and die the same time the Passover lamb was killed. And so he said to Judas at the Last Supper, what you are doing, Judas, get it done more quickly. It's got to happen now. And Judas went out and plotted with the chief priests. And then they arrested Jesus later that very night. And then as Jesus went through the process of being tortured that he had told everybody about, he maintained his control. It didn't look like it when they put a bag over his head and started punching him in the face and saying, prophesy to us, O Christ, who is it that smote you? Didn't look like he was in control. But ladies and gentlemen, I assure you, it wasn't the priests in that room or the men who were hitting Jesus who were in control. Jesus was in control in that room. And you and I can be in control in our lives. Does it take work? Yes. It'll take every fiber of your being to maintain control in an evil and godless world. But you know something? Thank God for the example of Jesus Christ. It can be done, ladies and gentlemen. You and I can do it. So Jesus is hanging on the cross and he speaks the first words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But did he really think that he was forsaken? Absolutely not. Let's go to Matthew, please, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. Matthew 26, 50, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is going to be arrested. Jesus replied, friend, talking to Judas Iscariot, do what you came for. The men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. See, Peter's going to come to Jesus' defense. Verse 52, Jesus at this point knows he needs to be arrested and beaten and crucified. He's got to fulfill the prophecies. Verse 52, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Then he must have paused and looked at Peter and said, do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion, 6,000 men, that's 72,000 angels. Who was in control? Jesus was. He says, I don't have to be arrested. I don't have to be beaten. I want out of this. I got 12,000 angels that'll come and bail me out of this mess. Now, this is what I need to do. Was he forsaken by God? Not at all. But look at verse 54. It says, I could get more than 12 legions of angels, but 54, but how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? I've got to go through this, Peter. I've got to go through this, apostles. Absolutely. Christ was not forsaken by God. Absolutely not. Let's look at John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16, verse 32. Jesus is talking to his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." That's what Jesus believed. He believed that the Father is with me. By the way, how was Jesus so knowledgeable that everybody was going to go leave him alone? You know, he says, "All of you will be scattered and leave me alone." Even though they swore up and down, "We will never leave you," etc., etc., etc. But Jesus, "You will all leave me alone." How did he know? He knew because Zechariah the prophet, several hundred years before, had said in chapter 13, verse 7, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So the prophecy of Zechariah was that if shepherd would be smitten, then the sheep would be scattered. And Jesus wasn't going to argue with prophecy. He knew that what Zechariah said was right. So he said, "Look, all of you are going to leave me alone. All of you are going to be scattered." And of course, they were. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to go to Psalm 22, please. Keep a ribbon in the Gospels. If you've got a ribbon in your Bible, keep a ribbon in your Gospels, because we're going to be going back and forth from Psalm 22 into the Gospels. And we'll see that what Psalm 22 does is it portrays the crucifixion with such clear language that it's hard to believe that if you actually could recite Psalm 22 in your mind, that you would not be aware that it was speaking of the event that you were witnessing right in front of your eyes. You see, ladies and gentlemen, who was in control on that cross? Jesus Christ was in control. And what was he doing? He was doing the most loving thing he knew how to do. He could have shouted out and said, "I'm the Messiah. Please believe me, I'm the Messiah. I'm dying for your sins. Please believe me." And everybody would have just laughed. But over 900 years before, through the pen of the prophet David, God spoke words that would be fulfilled so exactly at the crucifixion that it's hard to believe that anyone could have missed it. And Jesus Christ, in the most powerful way he knew, was reaching out to the people and saying, "Take a look. I am the Messiah." Psalm 22:1, we're going to start there. It starts, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is, of course, what Christ quoted from the cross. Now, what you need to understand about this is that lots of psalms start this way, and this is a very human feeling. There's a lot of times, and you know this, there's a lot of times that you talk this way, that I talk this way, when we know that we're not forsaken. You know, if something really bad will happen, for example, and you'll say, "God, where are you? I swear, you're just not in my life anymore. Gosh, you never show up for me anymore." And what you're doing is you're just emoting. And the Psalms are like that. Ladies and gentlemen, why have the Psalms brought so much comfort to so many people through the centuries? Because they express in such human terms, with such great accuracy, how we actually feel, how we actually think when things are rough around us. And I could see this coming out of the pen of David. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet did David ever believe it? I mean, seriously, did David ever believe that God had forsaken him? No, not in the depths of his heart. But man, you get caught up in circumstances and this emotive stuff just comes out. The fact is, there's a lot of Psalms that start this way. You can read the Psalms, but let's see a couple of them. Go to 10:1, Psalm 10, verse 1. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Even as I read that, I'm like, wow, that's how I felt so many times in the last couple months. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And you know it's not true, but it's just how you feel at the moment. God, gosh, Psalm 13 is another one. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? There's a lot of psalms that start this way, and it's a beautiful capturing of the human emotion and how you feel, even when you know in your head it's not true. But bad times have just hit for so long, you feel forsaken and you emote that way. So it makes perfect sense. It doesn't mean it's literally true, or even that Jesus Christ thought it was literally true, or that David thought it was literally true. By the way, Psalm 22 is a Psalm of David, would have been written more than 900 years before the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. And of course, David and Jesus both groaned. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you are fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. See, that's the true heart of Jesus Christ and of David and of all those who love God. Even when God doesn't seem to be present in the moment because of bad circumstances, in your heart of hearts, you can cry out and say, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. And then verse 6 is very interesting. It says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Well, that's interesting. I'm a worm and not a man. Now, think Jesus Christ ever felt that way? I'm a worm and not a man? I don't. But there's something here that's buried in the Hebrew that we're not really seeing in English. And to see it, we have to look at this word worm in Exodus chapter 25. Keep your ribbon here. Go to Exodus, please, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 is talking about the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle and the materials of the tabernacle. And in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 25, I'm sure you'll hear the word worm. It starts out blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair. That's the end of the verse. You're like, okay, John, where's the word worm? It's the word scarlet. You see, the worm that they used to make the scarlet dye was sometimes it would refer to the worm, and sometimes it would refer to the color. And so here in Exodus chapter 25, verse 4, when it says blue, purple, and scarlet, that's the same Hebrew word that's translated worm in Psalm 22, verse 6. And ladies and gentlemen, you better believe that Jesus was scarlet. He had been beaten. He'd been arrested Monday night and taken to Caiaphas' house before Annas, then before Caiaphas, then in the morning, Tuesday morning, before the Sanhedrin. By the way, he was beaten before Annas and Caiaphas, taken before the Sanhedrin and mocked, taken out before Pilate then, early in the morning. Pilate questioned him. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod questioned him, and he was mocked by Herod's soldiers. Then he comes back to Pilate. It's now 12 noon. Pilate, and by the way, you can see that it's 12 noon. That's John chapter 19, verse 14. Pilate asked the crowd, what do they want to do with Jesus? The crowd shouts out, crucify him, crucify him. It's already 12 noon. It's late in the day. They're not going to crucify him that day. Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. The soldiers take him shortly after noon and beat him through the afternoon and through the night. He's crucified at 9 o'clock the next morning. He had been beaten all night long. He'd had a crown of thorns driven into his head. He had been whipped over and over again. His whole body was scarlet, covered in dried blood. And 900 years before Jesus Christ hung on that cross as a scarlet, disfigured figure, the psalmist could write by revelation, I'm scarlet. I'm not even a man. I'm scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Keep your ribbon here, please. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Because, ladies and gentlemen, These words are so close to what the scribes and the Pharisees and the others who were mocking said that it's just amazing that God could even do that by revelation so far in advance. But Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, verse 41 for context, in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. Quote, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Yet the psalmist said, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." So what David said by revelation that the mockers would say is exactly what they said 900 years later when Christ was hanging on the cross. Verse 9 of Psalm 22, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast." And that's precisely correct. God was working in the Messiah ever since the Messiah was little, you know, just working in the people around him to make him know what he was doing, who he was. "From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God." Verse 11, now watch this. "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." First of all, verse 11, you don't talk to God and say, "Don't be far from me," if you think he's already forsaken you. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never thought God forsook him. Never. "Do not be far from me," verse 11, "for trouble is near, and there was no one to help." That's right. Remember, the apostles were scattered. Zechariah had said, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And the shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered. And so now, verse 11 says, there's no one to help, and there weren't. Jesus was on his own with God. Verse 12, "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me." Why does it say Bashan? What's the point? If you go to Israel, the largest and best fed, the nicest looking, strongest, most fit cattle come from an area known as Bashan. So the bulls of Bashan, these powerful animals, and that's exactly what the Romans were. They were the power in the world. And they encircled the Messiah. The soldiers were encircling the Messiah. "Roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me." Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water." I guess so. He had so many cuts. He was bleeding and leaking from every place. "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." What a phenomenal prophecy to fulfill the type of the Passover lamb back from Exodus chapter 12, in which not a bone was broken. None of the Messiah's bones were broken. They may have felt or even been out of joint, but they weren't broken. Let's look at John chapter 19. Keep a ribbon here again. Psalm 22. Let's go to John chapter 19. Is this phenomenal? I love this stuff. The fact that God could do this so far in advance. John chapter 19, verse 36 says, "These things happened," and talking about the hanging on the cross and whatever, "these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." You see, the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the men that were hanging on their crosses beside Jesus. They broke their legs, but they didn't break Jesus' legs. He was already dead, and they didn't break a bone because the prophecy was that not a bone of the Messiah would be broken, which is a miracle when you realize how he was beaten and smitten and punched. It's so easy, the way they whip in those days, with those whips with the pieces of metal or bone on the end of it, and the way you would punch somebody in the ribs, it's so astounding that not one rib was cracked, not a jaw was cracked, not a collarbone was broken. Just an amazing miracle of God that Christ would have the faith to stay inside the will of God and mentally be in control and say, not one of my bones is going to be broken. Amazing faith, amazing control, amazing love. So he says, verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me." Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." And I'll bet you by the time it was 3 p.m, he didn't have a whole lot of physical strength left. I'll bet you that he was literally living on faith alone. And it says, the last half of verse 15, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Well, sure, he was totally dehydrated. I mean, he'd been up all day Monday. He was arrested Monday night. They kept him up all night Tuesday night, beating up on him. Tuesday day, he went back and forth between Herod and Pilate. Then, of course, he was up Tuesday night being beaten up by the soldiers. He's crucified Wednesday morning. Now he's hanging in the sun on Wednesday afternoon. So he's been up all day Monday, all day Tuesday. He's been up for close to how many hours is that? 48, 60, something like that, hours that he's been awake, and he's been bleeding for hours and hours and hours. He's completely dehydrated. And so his tongue is swollen. That's why he couldn't enunciate clearly to say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. And so it says here in the psalm, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death, which is precisely what they ended up doing. For 16 dogs have surrounded me. And a dog was the name for a Gentile. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. And sure enough, the Gentiles were surrounding Christ. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That one blows my mind. This is phenomenal. Ladies and gentlemen, they didn't crucify people at the time of David. The crucifixion was not invented until the Romans. The Assyrians had a form of crucifixion, but what they did was they stuck you on the stake. They didn't nail you to it or tie you to it. They just put a stake in the ground and went whack, and crammed you on it. Obviously, those people didn't last long. But crucifixion as we know it in the four Gospels did not exist until the Roman Empire. Yet, 900 years, more than 900 years before the Messiah was crucified, David writes by revelation, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Now, I can see David going to the Lord, and he's writing all this down, and he's saying, Lord, this is kind of how I feel about my life. I don't get the hands and feet thing, Lord, what's that? And then I could see other people like, David passes the psalm off to, some of the godly men around him, and they're reading the psalm. They go, wow, David, this is really heartfelt. Wow, this is, hey, David, what's the hands and feet thing? And David just shrugged his shoulders and say, he caught me. God told me to write it down, and I wrote down that they pierced my hands and my feet. I don't know. And they wouldn't have. I mean, they could make guesses. They could say, well, maybe it's because your hands and your feet have so many nerves, and maybe it's painful if somebody, somebody's trying to spear you and you put your hand out or something. I mean, they could make guesses, but they'd have no way to know about crucifixion. It hadn't been invented yet. It wasn't going to be invented for, 500 years or something like that. What accuracy we have in God's revelation. Now things that are spoken in the Word come to pass. It's phenomenal. And anybody, you could see the people watching at the foot of the Messiah, and they're starting to run down through Psalm 22. Let me see, he's scarlet. He's always loved God. He's surrounded by bulls. His strength is dried up. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. They've pierced his hands and his feet. Wow, this is really, have you ever noticed the similarity between what we're looking at in Psalm 22? You could just hear two guys in the crowd, This is really kind of close to Psalm 22. Have you noticed that? And it's going to continue. Then verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me, which they were. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. And honestly, that's so well known, I don't even think we need to go to Matthew to see that the soldiers sat down at the foot of the cross and cast lots for Jesus' clothing. Yet that fact was prophesied more than 900 years before the Messiah was crucified. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen, which God did. He did come quickly. He did deliver Jesus' life. He did rescue Jesus, but not the way you and I would normally think. He rescued Jesus from the grave. Absolutely. And then verse 22 is fabulous. It says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. So after Jesus was raised from the dead, what did he do? He went out and he declared the name of God. And it says that if you keep a ribbon here and go to Hebrews, please, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We've been in the Gospels going back and forth. Now we'll go to Hebrews. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 12. End of verse 11 says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And that's exactly right. After Jesus is raised from the dead, even among us, he sings the praises of God. He's still witnessing his Father God. Absolutely. So it goes on, verse 23 of Psalm 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Verse 24 is very important. For he, God, has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. See, did God forsake Jesus? Not at all. It says right here, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He hasn't hidden his face from him. He listened to his cry for help. Did God hear Jesus' cries from the cross? You bet he did. He heard every word. He monitored every thought. He listened to every sigh. God was right there with the Messiah every step of the way. But could he do anything about it? Could he have stopped the crucifixion? I mean, in the sense of our salvation? No, he had to let this play out. It was the will of God that Jesus Christ give his life for you and for me. He was right there listening. He knew what his son was doing. His heart was broken, but he let Jesus die for you and for me. That's the love of the Father. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied, and they eat from Jesus in so many ways. We eat his flesh and drink his blood, as he said in John chapter 5, that fulfills our life. And even as we know that in the millennial kingdom we will eat and eat and be completely satisfied. There will be no hunger in Jesus' kingdom. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the nations will bow down before him for his dominion. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. Amen. And they will too. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Amen. And that's exactly right. People who have been blessed by God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ's work will continue to praise him and to proclaim him to a people yet unborn. And that has happened through the generations. And then the psalm ends in English, for he has done it. But in the Aramaic, it ends, it is finished. And that's what, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did from the cross that day some 2,000 years ago. He wasn't the great victim. He was in total control. He knew why he was there. And according to the Gospel of John, when he knew everything had been accomplished, when he knew he could die and there was not one single scripture that was left to be fulfilled, when he knew that his death would completely accomplish our redemption, then he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit for you and me. But to me, it's an amazingly profound thing that Jesus on the cross, in so much pain, being mocked, being despised, surrounded by criminals. There were so many things he could have said or so many things he might not have said. But to have the love and the commitment to quote the first and the last verse of Psalm 22 is absolutely amazing to me. It's astounding. What a phenomenal example for me in my life, and I hope for you. That about the time that he could have given up on mankind and just hung there and said, I just want to die, all he could think about is, I wonder how many people I might get to believe if they really understood what was going on. And I have to believe that God, in his plan and in his knowledge, had David write Psalm 22 thinking, my son will be able to bring people to me through this psalm, even as he is dying. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us whether anybody in the crowd that day made the connection between what Jesus said in Psalm 22. I would hope that some of them did. I would certainly hope that as Christianity spread, that men of God, powerful preachers like Paul, like Apollos, like Barnabas, like Peter, like the apostles, like so many of the women, some of them that are mentioned, Euodia and Syntyche mentioned in Philippians, Chloe that's mentioned in the book of Romans, that when people would come to them and said, well, but how do you know this Jesus guy was the Messiah? That they could open up Psalm 22 and read it and say, could it have referred to anyone else? And ladies and gentlemen, I have some confidence that men and women have actually been brought into the family of God because someone shared with them Psalm 22 when they were doubting whether or not Jesus could actually be the Messiah. Because I can't imagine that Psalm 22 could be applied to anyone else. So let's take a lesson, if we can, from Jesus and walk in control of our life. Know what's going on around us. We know what we're doing and why we're doing it. And we're able to run to the Father, do his will quickly, and spread his word, and do our best to add others to the family of God. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.